Spirit of the living God, we come before you and we thank you, for you are on the throne. And as Harry just so eloquently spoke, you have not given us a spirit of fear. Fear and faith do not go together. You are never afraid, for you're never shaken, you're never moved. And we're your children. And for many of us, that's hard because we think, yes, of course, you're God. You can't be touched. But what about us? And about us is glory, your glory. No matter what, we are always safe in your arms. And though your will be done may not be our will, your will is still right. And so let us rest in that fact that no matter what's going on, our souls are secure. We do ask, Lord, for safety over our family, our loved ones, our different local church bodies. We ask for those who are sick that you would speak healing and touch their bodies for recovery. We ask for those who aren't sick to stay protected and to stay healthy. And for those who have lost loved ones and friends, we just pray for your comfort. We ask that you give the doctors and scientists and people of those callings in life the wisdom, the insight, and the answers that they need. That your word can stop this plague, this pandemic. It's nothing. Nothing is too hard for you and for your church, Lord. I pray for repentant, broken, torn hearts, that we would cry out, seek your face, turn from any way that is not pleasing to you. And so that you can heal the land and bring a sweeping revival from the highest places of authority to the lowest citizen. Amen. And for those who are in rebellion, Lord, we just ask that you uproot and remove them so that truth is not suppressed, but that righteousness shines. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 28. This is entitled To Serve, Not Be Served. Okay, so if you remember last week, as we were going through chapter 19, Jesus was dealing with his disciples and the rich young ruler. And so after Jesus explained to them that a rich man giving up his security in his riches would be easier for a literal camel to go through a literal eye of a needle, the disciples were shocked. And Jesus told them, well, you know, for a man to give up his idol is impossible. It's impossible for a man to save himself. But with God, all things are possible. And so Peter wanted to know, well, Lord, we've given up everything to follow you. So what's in it for us? And Jesus, you know, began to explain to them how they would sit on 12 thrones in his kingdom and that all believers would inherit multitudes of whatever it is needed in this life and in the life to come. And in verse 30 of chapter 29, Jesus ended with this. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And that would be what we'll call a bookend, because actually there's a chapter break between chapter 19:30 and chapter 20, verse 1. Whenever the translators inserted the chapters and verses, sometimes they broke the chapters up in not so good places. It does make things easier for us to read instead of us having to just find a place and a scroll. So this chapter break actually it shouldn't be there. Just the best way I can put it. It connects right on into verse 20, chapter 20, verse 1. So Jesus ends with, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And so we go into the parable. Chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And when he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. And again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle. And he said to him, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. All right, so the landowner, from what I understand, there was a rainy season, and the rainy season came around harvest time. Now, the thing with grapes, and I don't know because I'm not a grape grower, but the rain would destroy the crops. So during harvest time, when it was harvest time for the grapes, well, it was also the beginning of the rainy season, this would kind of panic owners of grape vineyards. And so if they saw clouds in the sky, they needed to get the harvest in before the rain, so the rain wouldn't ruin the crops, the grapes. I guess wet weather and grapes sitting up don't work too well. So in order to hurry up and get the grapes harvested, he will go out and hire a bunch of people. And if it still looks cloudy, he'll go hire more and more and more people. So that kind of sets the scene for what Jesus is telling the story here. So this owner went out to the market where men were looking for work. You know, you kind of think of Home Depot or somewhere where people are waiting to get picked up for work. Anyway, he begins to gather people at 6 a.m. And then he goes back out at the third hour, which is 9 a.m. And then he goes back out at the sixth hour, which is 12 noon. And then the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. And then the 11th hour, which is 5 p.m. And he went out all these times to hire people. Now, the work day ended at 6 p.m., which is the 12th hour. So if we notice in verse 2, it says, now, when he agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them out into his vineyard. So when he came across this first group that he met at 6 a.m., they negotiated for a denarius a day. Now, everyone agreed to those terms, and those laborers went out to work. A denarius was the average day's pay work. And at that time, they weren't paid an hourly wage like we're used to. So you can look at it like this. If the average wage was $100 a day, they were going to make $100 a day with no hidden fees or taxes applied. Now, getting paid at the end of your shift was how you were going to buy tonight's dinner and tomorrow's breakfast and lunch. Now, if your boss didn't pay you at the end of the day, your family didn't eat that night and your kids went to bed hungry. In Leviticus 19:13, God commanded, you shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him the wages of him who was hired. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. And Deuteronomy 24:14 commands, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or the aliens who are in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry against you and to the Lord and it be sin to you. So to be a day laborer was just a notch above being a begging peasant. Now, in those laws in Old Testament, or anywhere in scripture, when the Lord says you shall not, it's because of something that you're already doing and you need to stop, or something you'll be tempted to do, and he's warning you before you cross that line. So he was telling the children of Israel, you shall not oppress a hired servant, and you shall pay them at the end of the day. And when the Lord says you shall, it's because of something you're not doing, or it's something you'll be tempted not to do, and he's warning you before you rebel. See, to do what he has told us not to do is what's called sins of commission. And not to do what he has commanded us to do is called sins of omission. Sins of omission, they seem to carry a little heavier weight. You know, in James 4:17, it says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And when I think of sins of omission, I think about my kids. When I tell them to go clean up something, and then when I come back, they still haven't gotten off the couch. It's like they just kind of omitted whatever I said, you know? And it's like, I would rather you just do something bad than just ignore me like you didn't know that what I told you to do. Anyway, God had already instructed Israel not to do these certain things. However, many rich landowners, of course, didn't obey the law. And throughout Israel's history, we see through the writings of the prophets, them pronouncing judgment upon the rich who exploited their laborers and oppressed and defrauded the poor. In fact, when we get to James 5:1-4 says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have corrupted you. Indeed, the wages of your laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cry of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord. And the Lord says, when this takes place, I will hear, and it will be a sin to you. I remember, you know, when I was younger, going to go work for some people in construction, whatever, and they said they were going to pay you at the end of the day, or they pay you at the end of the week. And then it was like playing cat and mouse, because when payday came, I can't find them, you know. And it's like, there was no law against it. There was things going in my mind that would break some laws, but I can understand how that is. And then for these people, it was even worse, because they didn't eat if they getting paid. Anyway, so you got to remember, this landowner, he went out. He went back out to the market all throughout the day to hire more people to go into his field. But the only people he negotiated pay for was that original group. Everyone else, he just told them, go into the vineyard and whatever is right, you will receive. Now, as a day laborer, day laborers had less protection than a slave. See, at least the slave with his master would get treated fair. He would be fed right and be taken care of, because, you know, a master needs a good, healthy slave to do all the good things that a slave needs to do, right? But for a day laborer, it's like, you don't really belong to me, and I can exploit you. I can ask you to go do this and then promise it to you and then leave you hanging. But the laborer's response to this landowner speaks of his reputation. He didn't promise them any particular wage. He just gave them his word that he would deal justly with them. And all these workers trusted him to do what was fair at the end of the day and went to work in his field. Now, check this out. Notice when he went back to find more workers, he asked them, why are you standing around idle or inactive and unfruitful? And they responded, because no one has hired us. By application, sometimes Christians, we sit around idle, inactive, and unfruitful, saying, there's nothing for me to do. However, in God's kingdom, there's always work to do. You just have to be willing to do the work that the king wants you to do, and not the work that you're willing to do and accept doing on your own terms. You know, some of us have an attitude with God and ministry that it's like, that ministry is not big enough or glorious enough for me. You know, I don't do windows, and I don't do Bible studies with only two people. I need 100 to show up before I can serve. Well, the newsflash is this. Faithfully serving those two is the only way God will build it up to 100. Other times, you may be eager to serve, but God needs to work on your character and on your patience. Often, a lot of times, people come to church and they're here for a few weeks, and they'll come to me saying, you know, I believe this is my church. I believe I've been called here, and this is now my home church and my family. And then they'll ask, how can I be used here? And I'll tell them, keep being faithful, keep coming, and God will show us. Now, for the mature believers, they stay and they grow with the body. They'll use their gifts. They develop relationships. They have disagreements in those relationships. They'll get on each other's nerves in those relationships. They'll get over it. They'll grow and keep moving because this is truly their family. But others, they'll stop coming after they don't get their way or if they're not recognized immediately. You know, and I told you guys this before. I'm always leery of people that come to me with pastor, because I'm pastor until I don't do what you want. Then all of a sudden, I'm something else. So, anyway. Verse 8. So an evening had come. The owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they will receive more, and likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. Okay. So at 6 p.m., it was the end of the day. The landowner, beginning with the guys who had worked only for an hour, he paid them a full day's wage. Now in verse 10, it says that the guys who were hired first, when they stepped up to get paid, they assumed for some reason that they get paid more. And they felt that they should get paid more. Now, me personally, you know, as I was studying this and I was reading this, I don't know why they thought they would get more. I mean, they watched every shift in front of them get paid the same amount, no matter how many hours they worked. And it upset them that they got paid the same as everybody else. But in contrast, it gave the landowner great pleasure in rewarding those whom he hired last. That upset them, but it pleased the landowner. And it's like, wow, look at the contrast in that. Anyway, it says that they complained against the landowner. Now, that word complained is the same word used to describe the children of Israel murmuring in the wilderness against God. That word literally means to talk under your breath. Now, when I was growing up, talking under your breath invoked immediate and swift action. My mother would tell me something, and I'll say something under my breath as I was walking away. And in my mind, I didn't think she heard me, but she heard. And she let me know that she heard. Anyway, the children of Israel, they murmured under their breath. After the Lord freed them from their slavery, gave them shade in the desert from the heat, gave them bread from heaven and water from the rock, they murmured in their tents about how bad the conditions were. And the scripture says, and the Lord heard them. And from that point, it was all bad. You know, people, they'll come to a place and then they'll complain about the conditions when they get there. You know, I talk to people all the time and they want a particular job and they'll spend months applying and reapplying, trying to get this job. And then when they get there, all they have is complaints about the job. And it's like, people are never satisfied. No matter what you do for them, it's never good enough. So what was their complaint? In verse 12 says, they complained saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. Because their focus was only upon themselves and how much greater they presumed themselves to be above the others and what they felt that they deserve, rather than their focus being on the goodness and the graciousness of the landowner, they couldn't comprehend the blessings being poured out all around them, nor could they share in them. When we're not content, we can't see how blessed we really are. Being a counselor at a drug and alcohol program, men would get out of prison, they would get out of jail, they'd be taken in off the streets, they get cleaned up. And when they come into the program, they'll come in, you know, what I should say, with their hat in their hand. They're humble, ready to follow any rules, sign any agreements. A couple weeks later, after a few meals and some showers, they have nothing but complaints. And it's like, you're complaining about the amenities when you can go back to where you came from. But because of not being content, they can't see how blessed that they are. And that's something we have to remember. You know, they would talk about, well, I don't have this, I don't have that, I don't have blah, blah, blah. And I would say, well, add I don't have brain cancer to that list. You know, and normally two things would happen. I either get, you know what, you're right, or I get called names. So whenever you're complaining about you what you don't have, just add brain cancer to that list, because that could be something you have. Verse 13 says this, but the landowner answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? Okay, so the evil eye means to look upon another and their good fortune with envy and jealousy. So the landowner, this good landowner, he addresses what appears to be the group leader and points out to him that he and others in this first shift would have every reason to be upset if he didn't hold up his side of the deal. But he did. They agreed before the work even began to get paid a denarius a day in exchange for working in the field. So the landowner, he did nothing wrong. He absolutely kept his word. They negotiated for it. Everybody came to agreement. They got what was agreed upon. Now, if he decided to pay others more, it's his business to do so. But instead of them looking at the goodness and the graciousness and the blessing of this landowner and thinking, man, this is a good dude who I would want to continue to work for, they viewed his graciousness towards others as an evil thing. I mean, when they should have been happy for their brother's good fortune, they resented the landowner for graciously blessing them. Think about it like this. Say if you were one of these guys and you had been out there throughout the day wanting to get work but couldn't, and the day is going on and on and on. You know, by the end of the day, if you don't work, your kids don't eat for the night. They're going to bed hungry. But the grace of this good landowner not only takes you in to work for a few hours a day, he pays you for the whole day. That would be something to rejoice about. Everybody's family's going to get fed tonight because of this landowner. But instead of these guys looking at that and rejoicing, they were upset. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it's a tree of life." If you were one of those guys and it's approaching 5 o'clock and you know the work day is over at 6 and somebody comes and hires you, okay, you'll be eager to go. I'm gonna get whatever I can. And then you get paid a whole day's wage. Man, that's time for celebration. But these dudes were mad about that. But at the same time, if the shoe were on the other foot, they'd have ran home with that money, telling their wife how good and gracious this owner was, and they can't wait to get back to his field tomorrow. But because it happened to somebody else, they were angry. Romans 12:15 has to command us to rejoice with those who rejoice, not be threatened by their blessing. See, the fact that the Lord has to command us to be happy with others, for them and with them when they get blessed, that is a crying shame. Why does God have to command people to be happy for other people when they get blessed? Because we're haters. We don't want people to have good things. We want to see them have bad things. I mean, is Jerry Springer still on? I know the show been on like 40 years, right? It's the same drama. Why? Because we want to see other people in mess. They were upset because he said, "You made these men equal to us." That's not understanding God's economy. See, in God's economy, none of us are greater than the next person. And in ministry, it doesn't matter how long one believer has been a Christian or how much time we put in serving the Lord. We're all unprofitable servants. People in the body of Christ get upset when they see God blessing another believer, wondering, how come it's not happening to me? Well, your attitude is probably the beginning of your own answer. The Lord is gracious, loving, and patient. He's so gracious and so loving and so patient. Like this landowner, he puts up with us slandering his good character. I mean, we slander his character every single day. We may not voice it outwardly, but in our hearts and in our thinking, we do. When something doesn't go our way, when our prayers aren't answered within the time frame or according to the three choices that we gave God to answer them in, all of a sudden, I want to cop an attitude. The Lord don't love me. You know, the children of Israel said, the Lord brought us out here in the desert because he hates us. But when they were in Egypt crying out for deliverance, they forgot about that. He delivered them. And I was like, I used to tell these men in, that get it, they were, you were in jail. You were on dope. You cried out. You fell on your knees. You begged God to please save you. He took you out of that place. He put you in this place. And he's going to take you to another place. But you're complaining about the desert. You know, the desert in our lives is designed to separate us from who we were, to teach us to depend on God so he can create in us that new person that we're going to be who totally depends upon him. But the problem with the desert is some people want to stay in the desert, because when you're in the desert, God's providing everything. And other people complain about the desert because they want the desert to be an oasis. But the desert is the desert. It doesn't change. It's there for training. You know, think about it like this. And I'm just going to use these the guys from the program. You had this life of misery. You're locked up in a box 10 feet by 10 feet if it's that big. 10 feet by 6 feet. You get out. You get into a place where you have no light bill. You're not, you have no food bill. You got everything provided for you. And you're complaining. God took you out of your slavery to give you training so that you can learn how to be free. See, a free-minded brain is not the same as a slave-minded brain. Slaves do not know how to operate as a free man. You need that time in the desert to have your character changed, to depend upon God, so that when you get free, you remember who freed you. But in the desert, nothing grows. You just get manna from heaven and water from a rock. You can complain about it or you can be thankful. Anyway, some believers have walked away from the Lord and are embittered with God because he didn't, for example, heal a loved one for cancer, or because their 90-year-old parent passed away instead of God keeping them alive. And they don't want anything to do with God anymore because he didn't answer according to their terms and their parameters. But like this landowner, the Lord still asks, is it not lawful for me to do with what I wish with my own creation? Or is your eye evil because I am good? And what that means is this. Most of us are upset with God because of his good nature. Remember the prophet Jonah? He was mad because God was good, righteous, loving, and forgiving. Not when he received it, but when somebody he didn't think deserved it received it. A lot of us are always complaining about what I deserve. But do you really want what you deserve? Or do you want God's mercy and grace? So verse 16 says, so the last will be first and the first will be last. For many are called, but few are chosen. So the last will be first and the first will be last. Here's that other bookend going back to chapter 19, verse 30. In this passage, the context was between what the world values and what heaven values. The world exalts itself based upon worldly merits, but heaven rejoices in God pouring out his undeserved grace in spite of what we do or do not do. So the whole context of this parable was about the grace of God, the undeserved grace of God that he showers upon his people. So the last will be For many are called, but few are chosen. Okay, so the Lord is sovereign over all things. Now, within his sovereignty, he has gifted mankind with free will. And he has delegated to us the freedom of choice. In his sovereignty, the Lord has chosen to call everybody to himself for salvation. But he will never touch our free will, nor will he force us to choose him. See, the Lord didn't create some people for heaven and others for hell. And the Lord will not reject anyone who calls upon him in truth. Romans 10:13 says, "For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." And then somebody asks, "Well, how do I know if I'm chosen?" Well, it's like a marriage proposal. A man may choose the woman he wants as a wife and then ask her to be his bride, but she has to choose to say yes or to say no. Likewise, the Lord calls us into a relationship with him. But of your own free will, you have to choose him back. Think of it like this. Imagine a door in the path of life that everybody passes. Now, written across the top of this door, it says, "I'm calling you to follow me." Now, most people will choose to keep walking right on past that door in search of what they believe is a better door. Well, you can say they were not among the chosen. Same scenario. On the path of life, written across the top of the door, it says, "I'm calling you to follow me." So, the person who chooses to get off that path that they've been on in search of every other door and step through that door of calling will find when they get on the other side and look back across the written across the top of the door, it says, "Welcome to the joy of your Lord. You have been chosen." But you had to choose to step through that door to find out that you were chosen. You know, people say, "Well, God's not fair because everybody's not saved." I was like, "Are you saved?" "No." "Well, why not?" "I don't want to." "Well, that's not God's, that's your problem." You know, Jesus in John 5:39 said this to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." And again, weeping over Israel's rejection of him. In Matthew 22:37, Jesus says this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." They were called, but they were not willing to be chosen. In Deuteronomy 30:19, the Lord declares, "I call heaven and earth as a witness today against you. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life." It's the sovereignty of God working with the human will. Or you can say it's God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God will not drag anybody into heaven that does not want to be there. Think about it like this. If you don't want heaven, God forcing you into heaven would be hell. But he's not going to reject anybody who calls upon him for salvation. God is just a gentleman who honors our choice. He's like, "Do you want to worship me?" "No." "Okay. Well, you just go where I'm not." When I was a criminal, I get arrested, I go to jail, they let me out, and they say, "Now you have a choice. You have a choice to stay out there or come back in here." And most times I would choose to find a reason to be back in there. And then I blame the police because they put me in jail. And that's how people look at God. It's God's fault. It's not God's fault. It's our choice. So verse 17. After this, Jesus going up to Jerusalem. So now he's headed to Jerusalem for the Passover feast where he'll be crucified. He took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." First Corinthians 13:6 says this, "Love rejoices in truth, even the ugly truth." This truth that Jesus was going to be betrayed, arrested as a criminal, and sentenced to death upon a Roman cross was an ugly truth that the disciples refused to rejoice in. In fact, Peter once tried to rebuke Jesus for speaking on it. And as a result of not rejoicing in the truth, they did not understand Jesus and completely missed out that every time he spoke of his death, he proclaimed his resurrection. See, had they rejoiced in what appeared to them to be an ugly truth, they would have seen death as being the glorious escort to his resurrection and a truly wonderful reason to rejoice in the truth. See, to rejoice in truth means rejoicing in the reality of what it is. Because until you deal with things on the basis of truth, you can never deal with them at all. And a lot of people have problems with relationships and other things that they are in because they won't deal with it as truth. You know, I think I was fortunate because I had a mother who never took my side. If my teacher called and said I did it, guess what? I did it. She didn't say, "Not my baby." None of that. I was guilty because why would the teacher call? The teacher ain't gonna make it up, right? If my neighbor said they saw me throwing rocks and broke their window, after my whooping, I was doing yard work to pay for that window. I see people. Kids are bad as all out. "Not my baby. My baby. Somebody put him up to it." No, your kid is the kid that everybody's parent is warning their kid about. You just don't want to see it. Rejoice in the truth. So Jesus is telling them he's going to be crucified. He's going to be murdered. Verse 20. "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with their sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom.'" Okay, so check this out. Jesus is telling them, to be the greatest is to be the less. I'm going to go die for all of you. And here comes mom with her two boys. "Hey, put my sons on the right and the left in the kingdom. Like, you know, I'm telling you I'm about to die and you're still worried about this." Well, Matthew, I'm telling us of this, he tells us that this request was at the leading of their mother. But Mark tells us that James and John were the ones really behind her request. Basically, they put their mother up to it, and she spoke for them, you know, like some mamas do. Plus, it's possible that James and John were Jesus' first cousin, and their mom was his auntie. So they come to him like, "Jesus, let's keep this thing in the family." Right? And if you want to check that out, you can look at John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, and Matthew chapter 27, 55 through 56, for your own view as to who John and James' mother is. Anyway, so in Mark's gospel, in Mark 10:35, it says this. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he asked them, "What do you want me to do for you?" So when you look at Mark's gospel, it says, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." It's like this. "Lord, I got something to ask of you, but say yes first." You know, my kids used to come to me with that. "Daddy, I got to ask you something, but say yes first." No, I'm not going to say yes first. And then as I was reading this, you know, I had some flashbacks to conversations with Kim. She says things like, "I want to talk to you about something, but say yes first." Okay, I already know at that point it's about to go all bad for me, because no matter what I say, it's done for. She didn't know I was going to tell you guys that, but pray for me when I leave here. Anyway, so she comes and she's like, "Lord, say yes to my request before I ask." And Jesus is like, "That's not going to happen." Next. Then he says to her, "What do you wish?" And she says to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." Okay. Now this helps explain why they didn't hear anything Jesus said about his death and resurrection. So remember back in chapter 19, verse 28, after Peter asked, "What do they get for following Jesus?" Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, in the reborn life, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." They were so focused on their own greatness, on their own glory, and those 12 thrones. And the greatest two spots of those 12 thrones, you know, right next to Jesus, they didn't have time for all that death and resurrection conversation. So they totally missed it. I mean, can you think about this? They're arguing over who's the greatest. Then they want to know what they're going to get. Jesus tells them, "Oh, yeah, there's value in serving me. That's not that I owe to you, but it's all I want to give it to you, because that's the kind of landowner I am. There's 12 thrones for my 12 apostles." And then he tells them this whole parable about the landowner and ungrateful workers. Then he says, "I'm going to be crucified." They missed the whole parable. They missed the crucified part because they're stuck on those 12 thrones. Now, can we sit on your right hand and your left hand? Anyway, Jesus directs his answer straight to James and John. Verse 22 says, "Then Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?'" Okay, so because they were so focused on the natural world, they were totally ignorant of what they were really asking. Jesus is like, "My kingdom is not of this world, but it's of the spirit and in heaven. You have no idea what you're asking. See, to be a part of my kingdom, this will cost everyone who chooses me their life. You have to die to self in this natural world in order to live for me and in order to walk in the spirit. And for many people, it's going to literally cost them their life on earth." The scripture states that Jesus was despised, rejected by men, and that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, that he laid down his life and resisted sin to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So he asked them, Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And they say, yeah, we're able. Well, Jesus said, you will indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. This cup is the cup of rejection and persecution and the baptism of judgment, sorrow, and death. The apostles, James and John, and the rest of them, they would indeed live a life of persecution and rejection. And they would live a life rejoicing in sorrow until death, all for the Lord's sake. As James, for James, he was the first apostle to be martyred. It's kind of the same thing, huh? He was the first apostle to be martyred for the sake of the gospel. In Acts 12:1-2, it says, now about that time, King Herod stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, to be killed by the sword meant all kinds of things. I guess the quick, easy, merciful way was beheading. But then there was the slicing up the middle slowly and just, anyway. Herod was sadistic and he probably tortured him all kinds of ways, eventually killing him with the sword. John lived in sorrow as he watched all the apostles die horrible deaths for the gospel's sake, and countless other Christians being fed to the lions and put to death for Jesus' name. And then after he himself was boiled in oil but didn't die, he was banished to the Isle of Patmos. He was the only apostle that didn't die by execution. So then Jesus says in verse 23, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. Just like the humble steward serving the landowner and paying the laborers in the order that he wished, Jesus was showing complete submission to his Father. He didn't even claim the right to choose how his servants were rewarded. He yielded that to his Father to do as he wishes with his own kingdom, with his own servants. He said to sit at my right hand and at my left hand, that's already been prepared by my Father for those who will receive it. I'm not giving it to you. In verse 24, it says, and when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Okay, so it says they were greatly displeased with them. Now, they weren't mad because James and John asked. They were mad because James and John asked first and beat them to the punch. Plus, if they were Jesus' cousins, you know, they pulled the whole family thing. Like, you know, we're your first cousins. Mama's your auntie. She raised us all together. You know, let's keep it in the family. So they were greatly displeased because they're still arguing over who's the greatest. They're still trying to manipulate and scheme and get to the top. And as they were all working out their own plans, James and John beat them to the punch. Verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whosoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Desiring to be great in the kingdom of heaven, it's a good thing, but it must be understood to be great in God's kingdom means being a nobody in the world, and it is a complete forfeiture of your own little kingdom. Positions in the kingdom of God are not obtained by power grabs and tricky maneuvering for favoritism. They're given by the Father, and they're developed by obedience and humbly following the heart and footsteps of Jesus. See, we get heaven for free, and salvation is given to us as a gift. But our positions are given by God, and our rewards in heaven are left to us to establish by working out our own salvation. To be on the team is one thing. Hard work earns you playtime. But the position is given by the coach. Now we look at human coaches. Sometimes human coaches put the wrong player in a certain position. But God is not like a human coach. He always puts each believer in the right position according to our gifts and calling that he has given to us. We just have to be willing to play. If God built you to be a receiver, don't try to be a center. Center, if talking about football terms, because you'll get bowled over, right? And if he made you a center, don't try to be a quarterback. That's not the position you were built for. When we're in the body of Christ, we have each been gifted and called according to God's will and purpose. And when we walk in that, it's 100% whatever it is we're doing. And Jesus says in verse 27, "Then whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." Leaders in a church are not there to hold a title and have people do everything possible short of outwardly demanding to be worshipped. Leaders are to be approachable servants who should welcome questions and welcome being questioned. I went to visit a church one time, and I was going to go, you know, say hello to the pastor. And when I stepped in the aisle, it was like the Secret Service stepped in front of me because they were the armor bearers or something. And like, "What do you need?" Like, "I just want to say hi to the pastor." "Well, what's your name? We'll give the message to the pastor." And I'm like, dude, it's like 10 feet in front of me. It's like, some pastors, elders, leaders in the church demand a row of special seats on the platform. They have guarded parking places and demand unquestionable allegiance to every word. But not here. See, we're all equal in God's sight. Some of us have different roles, and the greater the role, the greater the responsibility. And that's why we disciple. That's why we teach you how to study the scriptures for yourself so that you can search the word, feed yourself, and you can check and see if one of us is teaching something not right. None of us are greater than the other. We're all dust, and we're all loved by God. You know, people have come to me and they've said, you know, trying to convince me to have a designated parking spot for the pastor. I was like, I'm not a king. I'm not special. In fact, as the leaders here, if the parking lot starts getting too full, we need to park in the back so that others can have a place in the front. Jesus said, "Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." A slave doesn't run around saying, look at me, look at everything I've done, give me praise and give me credit. A slave is an unprofitable servant. Verse 28, Jesus says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is God, and yet he serves us a whole lot more than we serve him. He makes sure that we have air, food, gravity. I mean, could you imagine what would happen if God didn't give us gravity? You remember being a little kid and getting big kids to spin the merry-go-round and you trying to hang on? Well, if God says, I'm going to take my gravity, we'd be out there by Jupiter somewhere. Real ministry is done for the benefit of those being ministered to, not for the minister. And the word minister, servant, and slave are practically interchangeable. Some people are in the ministry for what they can receive. I go to school with people who are always talking about they need to get their degree so that they can make this amount of money in the ministry. And I'm always thinking like, never mind. Stick to the notes. Jesus said, whoever wants to be first among you, let him be the last. Just like the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. When you think about soldiers running to a wall, the fastest one gets there first, but he doesn't climb over. Instead, he stands there at the bottom as a stepping stool, helping everybody else over first. And then in turn, they reach down and pull him over. Jesus came from heaven, laid down his life for others, asking nothing less of us who serve him and name the name of Christ. Just as he laid his life down for us, he's asking us to lay our own life down for his sake, for the benefit of others. See, he didn't save us for ourselves. We're saved to serve, not to be served. If you don't know Jesus and you know the Lord is calling and pulling and tugging you, if you're listening to this message and you don't know him, it is because he's calling, pulling, and tugging. But he won't force you. He's saying, choose me. This is my marriage proposal to you. And you want to receive that. Say this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I confess that I am a sinner and I am in need of you as my Savior. I believe that you are God, that you came to earth as a man, that you died on the cross, rose again on the third day for my sins so that I can live with you forever in eternity. I confess this, I believe this, and I thank you for making me your child. If you said that prayer and you meant that prayer truly from the bottom of your heart, welcome to the family of God. You have been born again. You are an infant. You need to be fed, taught, have your diaper changed, and then you'll learn to crawl and you'll learn to walk. But you have to stay with the family of God. And if you're a believer and you've been disobedient, confess it. Repent. Come back to the Lord. Come back to your family. Make yourself accountable so that others can call you on your mess, that you can get it straight. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your favor and your mercy. We ask that you would humble us, your body, the church, and bring revival to the world through us being your lights in the darkest hour. In Jesus' name, amen.